Okay. Garbage time. It's not all that lovely, and so I kind of go through it fairly quickly, but it's needful. It's needful because we've been talking about judging prophets, judging prophecy, and being able to judge prophecy and false prophecy and so forth, and so I need to bring some of these things to you. We've had visitors today, and some I felt could be here, others I felt shouldn't. I don't know. Anyway, I talked to you a little bit about Jimmy Jones and how he very probably was born again when he was younger, and coming up through fundamental churches and so forth, and then what he got into is absolutely astronomical, like I gave to you later, and he had very close ties with communists and communism, and he even had his Guyana, Jonestown in Guyana there, was even to be the perfect commune, to show really what it really was to be perfect example of communism. And as I mentioned, when he died, 7 million of his estate was bequeathed to the Politburo in Russia, meaning the hierarchy, the top ruling class in Russia. 7 million was bequeathed to them out of his estate, whatever that was. I don't know how much it was. Where did he get? He got his followers, and they poured it in. He had connections and contracts and things with Cuba, and connections with the Russians and other places. And he probably was getting funded, I would suppose, certain ways. And the man was he became demon possessed, very clearly demon possessed. Now, I want to give you one example. There's a couple of books out by him. There's a book out by him concerning him, by one man that got born again that I read and had a lot more information in it, and a man that got born again, and he heard about what was happening and how they were being exposed down there in Guyana, and he just went crazy because his sister was still in it and somebody else was still in it that he knew, and he just desperately tried to get the State Department to hurry up and get down there and stop them because he said they're going to commit mass suicide. This is in 78. And ever since 73, they'd practiced it, practiced mass suicide. And they did it with Kool-Aid, you know. But this, they put arsenic in it, and which is tasteless, I believe. And so everybody, you know, they all drank it. Everybody drank it. The parents had the children do it, and they were all, you know, so forth. The last thing, and they had the tape recorder going. The last thing Jones said when he died was, "Oh, my mother, oh, my mother." No, he drank too, didn't he? Or did he shoot himself? He shot himself, okay. Anyway, so he became so demon possessed. He is a good example of a false prophet because he evidently was once saved and knew God, and he still on the exterior, it looked like, you know, a spirit filled brother and so forth. Now, in 1971, I want to read this. This is from Eric Lakatos, who is still the staff columnist on religion, and he interviewed Jim Jones in 1971. And I want to give you an example of it, what I think is probably the method that he got his quote revelations, because see, he was considered spirit filled because of what he prophesied and because of how he knew people and he knew their, you know, things about them that they could have no other way of knowing, and there were quote supposedly certain healings and whatnot. But now, like in this book I read, they said it was all staged, and that's why he had so many people travel with him. He had around 100 people that would travel with him constantly gathering information, and people would come in and they'd give the information to him, and he would get slips of paper right during the meetings too. They're constantly giving him things, and so, quote, he knew these things. All right, let me just give you this. Eric Lakatos was going to do a report on him, and he interviewed him for one day. He was going to be in a one-day appearance at the Paramount Theater, and he was starting out in journalism, this man was, and he says, after talking to Jones for about 45 minutes before one of his sermons, I was scared enough to cancel the story. What follows is based on my memory of that day. I no longer have notes of that interview. In 1971, I chose to write about Jim Jones after seeing an ad he ran in the religion section of this paper. It promised, Pastor Jim Jones, in a healing service that demonstrates that with God, all things are possible. Quote, scores are called out of the audience in each service and told intimate but never embarrassing details of their lives that only God could reveal. Many are told the specific maladies that agree with their doctor's diagnosis. End of quote. The ad showed Jim Jones with a woman identified as his wife and four of their six adopted children. See, he had children from all nationalities. This is also a, you know, example of his you know, unity among all people. See, that was his old, the whole deal. The ad said Jones had congregations, quote, totaling several thousands in San Francisco, Oakland, Los Angeles, Stockton, Sacramento, and Fresno, California, and in Indianapolis, Indiana, end of quote. The bottom of the ad said his appearance was sponsored by the Smith Temple Church of God in Christ, a 260-member Pentecostal church in Ballard. Yesterday, the head of that church, the Reverend Charles E. Smith, Jr., said he had never authorized the endorsement. Quote, I don't know anything about Jim Jones. Never saw him. Never met him, Mr. Smith said. I don't believe in cults. I can't help you. End of quote. In 1971, I had telephoned the theater and asked if I could interview Jim Jones. Whoever I spoke to then went and asked Jones, and he agreed. I asked if I could go to the theater right away. There was a pause, and I was told to come a few hours later. I said that was fine and was about to hang up. However, the person at the other end of the line said he first wanted the correct spelling of my last name. When I arrived at the theater, I remember being surprised at the large number of people he had brought with him for the show. There must have been nearly 100 million or about. I was led to where Jim Jones was sitting. I was struck by the odd color of his skin, very shiny, a pale tan, almost translucent. He was wearing a sharply tailored suit and a dark shirt with a patterned tie. Everyone around him acted deferentially. He made a point of talking calmly and slowly. Then when he answered my questions, he looked directly into my eyes. He didn't seem to blink much. I don't remember much of that interview. The only part I remember clearly is the end, when he scared me. I remember talking to him in general about what he was trying to do, and he answering said that all he wanted to do was serve Jesus Christ. During the interview, members of his, and see, that was just like the other false prophet, Moses David. I was a preacher of the gospel and a child of God, son of, what did he say? Something like that. Just wanted to serve Jesus. During the interview, members of his entourage were nearby. They listened intently to everything and were obviously in awe. It was just as obvious to Jones that I wasn't in awe, and he seemed slightly irritated. That's when he suddenly stopped the interview, and he said he was feeling a very strong vision about me. He put one hand on his forehead. Does this word mean anything to you? He asked. Then he said, Strid. It was my sister's first name. Jim Jones nodded his head. He said he was receiving another message. He asked me if I had a calendar at home. Yes, I replied. He said he could start making out words on that calendar. Oil. I see oil, he said. It was then that I got scared. Because then I knew that Jim Jones and his followers had checked up on me. First, they had looked in the phone book. They saw two Lacatus names listed, those of my sister and my father, whose first name also is Eric. That's how he came with the vision of my sister's name. I decided he had done one other thing. I was not listed in the phone book, and Jim Jones had confused me with my father. I knew that my parents had a calendar in their kitchen given to them by their furnace oil supplier. Anyone looking through the kitchen window would have seen the calendar. Oil, oil, Jim Jones was saying. Do these words mean anything? Laurelhurst. Of course they did. My parents got furnace oil from Laurelhurst Fuel Oil Company, just as it said in big type on the calendar. You must burn this calendar or something terrible will happen, Jim Jones told me. Someone will die if you don't get rid of that calendar. I didn't know why Jim Jones was trying to frighten me. Perhaps it was to impress me with his powers. I decided the best thing for me to do was leave as fast as possible. Later I called my mother. I was shaking, but I tried not to frighten her. I told her she better get rid of that calendar. I then sat down and tried to decide what to do with the story. If I wanted to pursue it, I would have to go back to the theater and watch Jim Jones in action and probably interview him more. If the same thing had happened this year, that's exactly what I would have done. But in 1971, I decided not to write anything about this man. Yesterday, in getting information on Jones from the Federal Bureau of Investigation, I told one of the agents of my decision 7 years ago. It was probably the smartest thing you ever did, he told me. See, Jim Jones, he was held in high esteem for several reasons because of his, quote, socialistic efforts in this country. Tied in with the communists, demon-possessed. It lets you know where the whole group of garbage is coming from. Here he held the Martin Luther King Jr. Humanitarian Award, presented in January 1977. 1978 is when Jonestown took place. And so forth. There was somebody that just recently, the Petersons went and heard a woman evangelist here at Seattle Center just a little while ago, and originally from Poland and now lives in Canada, wonderful testimony of the power of God. She followed Jimmy Jones for 3 years before she became a Christian. She heard about his meetings in Canada, which filled large auditoriums. She was empty inside and went to see what it was like. And during the meeting, he called out two people's name to come forward, one of which was hers. He told her where she lived, her husband's name, and children's names. At this point, she didn't know the Lord and was amazed at how he knew. And she said she felt such love that she hadn't experienced before. Therefore, she continued following him. She noted that through this time, she never read the Bible and didn't even know God's word. For 3 years, she drove from Canada to California to attend his meetings. She said there were many times she thought something didn't seem right, but couldn't figure it out since she didn't know the Lord or the word. She said at one time she believed the Lord tried to show her he was wrong. She said that one day as he was preaching and she was watching him, all of a sudden it was as if he had dark sunglasses on. Then she saw behind the glasses into his eyes, which were like two dark holes. She felt he was a devil. She thought later that it was her imagination and continued to follow. Then the temple opened in San Francisco. It was opening day and she was there. When Jones started speaking, he said he was God and that everyone should bow down and worship him. Many did, but she rose up. She was sitting in the front. And she said something like, "You can't be God, because the Bible says no one can come to the Father but through Jesus Christ, and we haven't seen him." She said Jones glared at her and put a curse on her as she felt an eerie feeling come over her. She was very sick for a few days when she received the revelation that Jesus died for her and she was born again. And she said that when she spoke the words at the temple, she didn't even know what she was saying. Later she became spirit-filled and a bold witness. Praise the Lord. Definitely a false prophet. And the devil took him all the way. All the way. And like I mentioned, he was a fornicator, a homosexual. He took money. He lived riotously. He spit on the Bible. He had beatings. There was even there was even certain massacres that were heavily veiled. And in this book, it talks about how there were several that were killed, murdered by his group because they weren't following in line and so forth. He was connected with communism. And yet, Pentecostal on-fire churches are likened to Jimmy Jones. Now, like I said before, it's the exact opposite. But because he puts a sheepskin on the outside, see, he put a sheepskin on the outside. He did. He flapped it on the outside and said, "I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and God can do anything, and miracles are here for today." See, and yet he was a wolf the whole time, destroyed souls. There was a time when we first heard about him here at the chapel. That was back in when he came through here at 71 and whatnot. And different ones, boy, this sounds like this. God's really using this man. And Russ Barnett, because of the radio and whatnot, they'd been following him. He says, "Nope, it's a false prophet." I mean, they knew it. It was clear. It was obvious. And it was just from hearing him on the radio. And they knew he wasn't of God. All right, there's other places where false prophecy has been going forth. One big area right now is... have you heard of a Catholic paper called The Lady of Roses? And it's through one woman called Veronica Lucan. And she's called the Seer of Bayside. The Seer. So she's called. The story of her heavenly visitations goes back, and I'm reading out of the paper itself, goes back to the year 1968 when St. Teresa started appearing to her and giving her poems and sacred writings by dictation. Prior to this, Veronica had not received any manifestations from heaven. Our Lady herself appeared to Veronica in her home on April 7, 1970, informing her that she would appear on the grounds of the old St. Robert Bellarmine Church in Bayside on June 18, 1970, and that vigils of prayer be held there and that full directions be given to the clergy of the parish to prepare for Our Lady's first visit there. Our Lady also requested that a shrine and basilica be erected on this, her chosen sacred site, which is to be named Our Lady of the Roses, Mary, Help of Mothers. She promised to come on the eve of the great feast days of the church, which dates would be given to Veronica beforehand. The Blessed Mother also instructed Veronica to disseminate the messages given to her throughout the whole world. Upon heaven's request, get this, the location of the apparitions has temporarily been changed to Flushing Meadow Park in Flushing, Queens, the former World's Fairgrounds. At the marble monument erected on the Vatican Pavilion site, the vigils of prayer on the new grounds are held from 8:30 to 11:30 in the evening on the eve of the feast days, some 28 or 29 times a year. Our Lady has requested that the rosary be recited aloud by the crowd during the whole of the vigil, except when Jesus gives his message. All are requested to kneel in the presence of Jesus. The messages are repeated word for word by Veronica. Veronica also describes what she sees. Everything is recorded by tape. And then it's got one here, and they've been receiving him quite regularly. And so forth. Now, this is back several years back, this particular one. And right, the title of it is, I bring you the glad news. I give you this knowledge that your vicar, that was Pope Paul VI, this day is with us in heaven. Now, she's describing what's happening. Veronica speaks. The sky all about the trees is lighted very brilliantly. The light is a pure white. And coming directly over from between the trees, I can see the sky opening up. Our Lady is coming forward. Oh, Our Lady looks very sad, very sad. She has pure white, glistening, maternal type of dress. Over her shoulders and her head, there's the mantle. It's a very strange color. I've never seen Our Lady wearing a mantle in a pale lavender-like purple. It gives me a feeling of terrible suffering and anguish visited upon heaven. Her feet are bare. Our Lady is now bringing her hands and so forth. And here she comes. And then there's a photograph here. One of the most incredible, miraculous photos ever given at the vigil site. The Polaroid snapshot taken May 7, 1976 by Mrs. Ann Ferguson reveals two statues of Our Lady. The face of the actual vigil statue disappears, and mysteriously another statue with almost real-to-life human features appears on the opposite side of the photo. And however, the huge face and head of a bear looms behind the statues. The bear represents communist Russia, which not only seeks to upset and destroy Our Lady's work at Bayside, but plans to overthrow all Christian societies. So forth. And it talks about the suffering to the Holy Father in Rome and whatnot. I tell you, the demons are having a heyday. They're having a heyday. And there is a miraculous photo here. There's a picture of it right here. And what is the actual statue of Mary is discolored. And over here is a life-looking like person. And it looks like Mary, see? And then behind it, and I don't see how they get a bear out of it, but they say it looks like a bear behind it. Anyway, and so, you know, here all this is. Now, there are a lot of examples of demons giving snapshots. A lot of examples. In fact, there have been some miraculous ones where the camera didn't even take the picture, and yet in the developing, the demons put it all in there, and it was right down to the detail, you know, so forth. And this, I don't know how long it's been going on, but it's interesting that there's certain things that it says that I also believe in. And it shows in, you know, about the end times and whatnot, but there's a twist to it. There's a twist to it. And it's talking about a second pope coming into the Vatican and trying to overthrow it, and it's all trying to lead them back to the true, holy, pure worship, and how Satan is trying to corrupt their worship. And you know what the corruption is referring to? It's referring to pulling away from the pure worship, you know, in other words, the darkness of the Dark Ages worship. I mean, with the full-blown candles and everything else, and how the devil is trying to pull away from that. And you know that Catholicism in certain parts of the world has been affected and is not as strict and as stringent as in other parts of the world. And I read a book where here, just at the turn of the century, in 10s, 20s, 30s, somewhere in there, and over in Czechoslovakia. And out there was a couple that were being born again, and they were Catholics, and the priest, which, you know, pretty much ruled the city and whatnot, they really castigated this young family, and as it ended up, they were going to kill their child, and said, either you pay some sum that they could never pay, or have your child baptized, which they weren't going to do because they believed they had been saved now, born again. He said, or we're going to kill your child. And they escaped out of there and got away, but it's quite a story. Anyway, and also in the 50s, down in South America, there are documented films of priests shooting Protestants with 30-06s and bombings of Protestant missionaries and so forth. And it was after that time that I can't remember which pope it was, but in 1964, I think it was Pope Paul II, was it, that opened the door and he says, we're going to let in a fresh breath of air. Remember that? There had been heavy persecution in South America by the Catholics upon Protestants, and that changed, but it became more subtle. And I remember witnessing the Catholics at the in the early 70s, and there were several groups that they were just rejoicing for the charismatic movement because they said, well, you know who started it, don't you? So it was Pope Paul II, 1964. He opened up the door and he said, we're going to let a new breath of air come in. And he was the first one that spoke in tongues. And that's where it all started from. Yes, great. Pope John, that's who it was, Pope John the 23rd. And that was in 64, wasn't it? Vatican II, right? Yes, started Vatican II. And since that time, there's a whole new set. And at first, like at Notre Dame, there was tremendous persecution upon those getting spirit-filled. All of a sudden it switched. And after that time, evidently, you know, all the priests were getting filled with the Holy Ghost and whatnot, and then there was a lot of testimonials about how it was just drawing them closer to the Mass and closer to, you know, these things. And what it was because they could see the mounting of this thing, decided to switch and to take on part of it. And I myself was in a meeting with a priest that was a charismatic convention, and I'm convinced he wasn't even born again, let alone spirit-filled. And see, they don't believe that you have to speak in tongues to be spirit-filled, so that makes that kind of nice. And this guy, and the shocking thing about the whole thing, this is what was so shocking, is that at this charismatic convention were some very spiritual men of God, including Ern Bagster. Ern Bagster was one of the managers of William Branham, very spiritual brother. I tell you, his preaching was so good. He reminded me of our pastor, really anointed in the truth of the Word of God. And you could tell that he didn't quite, you know, he wasn't quite aligning with everything this priest was saying. But in the pastor's meeting, which I was in, there was such a, you know, they just wanted the priest to talk. He says, if everybody else, you know, I mean, this is so unique to have a priest there that it was like that was the fanfare of the whole event. And so he shared about how they were having communes and people going aside and whatnot. And there, it's like there wasn't really a spiritual bone in him. I mean, he said a lot of spiritual words, but it was like there was no, you know, it wasn't drawing people and it was taken away. And, you know, Ern Bagster said something that showed that he wasn't fully in agreement, but he wasn't saying anything. I mean, you couldn't really catch it unless you really knew what was behind what he was saying. And it was at that particular meeting that our pastor got up and said that, you know, he just didn't feel like God was calling his people to leave cities and so forth. And he shared some other things and whatnot. And boy, I tell you, house came down. He just didn't do that there. And here they all stood up. Now, the difference between this Protestants was minimal, between their difference with this Catholic priest. And they all dropped their identity, and they're just all, you know, Christians. But he remains a Catholic, wore the turnaround collar, and stayed, kept his identity, unique and separate. And it was just like, I whispered to Don during the meeting, I said, you know, it's just like Balaam and the elders of Israel. Because here he is prophesying, you know, and yet the guy is living the life of another color. And it was shocking to watch. It was just almost unbelievable. I says, what's with these guys that they're allowing this, that they're going by with this? And when he preached at his seminar, all it dealt with, really, was that walls hold out more than they let in, you know. And so you got to break down the walls. You've got to break down the walls. That's all it was. Now, it's interesting, though, that none of his walls went down. He didn't leave any of his theology or any of his doctrine or anything like that. Right after that time, it was, I believe, Father Fulton down here has been I don't know if he's still here in Seattle. Is he? Do you know? And at that point, he was quite a leader in the charismatic movement. And he gave a testimony, and it was written up in Full Gospel Businessman's Voice magazine. And I was just shocked. You know, he said some things that, you know, you weren't really sure, because he talked about, you know, the Lord and everything. But then he spent most of his testimony pointing out how this change in his life had brought even a greater desire to serve the church, and had caused the Mass to be so much more meaningful. And see, now this is a priest. This is not just somebody who doesn't, you know very much. This is a priest. And we had one fellow that came through here that said that he had been at Notre Dame, and he found out there that he said over half of the priests that he talked with are homosexual. And they were not spirit-filled. He didn't meet one that was. He was real dogmatic. He said something I don't agree with. But he said he felt like there are many Catholics getting saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, he said. There are. But he says a priest, he can't stay a priest and still stay filled with the Holy Spirit. And but I have heard priests since then that were definitely filled with the Holy Spirit, definitely, and knew God. And I don't know how they're doing it. I don't know how it's all going. Because when you look at the theology of the Mass, it's heresy. And prayers to Mary, heresy. Prayers to the saints, heresy. That's why so many Catholics fall into spiritualism. I've witnessed to them that have. They're having visitations. They're praying to the saints, you know. So somebody's going to come. Somebody's going to answer their prayer. And it's not going to be God. And open them up, see. And if you're not really born again, see, it's really an open door. And so what happens behind the surface and what's out front, see, end up being two different things. And it has been found out since that time that even during the Second World War, that the Vatican had close ties with Mussolini and the other fellow, and also with Hitler, evidently. And there have been documents, and I'm not sure about that, but I know for a fact with Italy, and they sprinkled holy water. There's pictures of that, sprinkling holy water on the Nazi planes as they're taking off to bomb Britain. Because at that time, it looked like the Nazis had the war, that they were going to take the world. And so they were uniting efforts, and Catholicism was going to give them, it was going to give them, through their control of the religion, it was going to give them, you know, that help, the Nazi regime, as they take the world. And in essence, what it was trying to do is prematurely bring about the Antichrist kingdom with a false prophet, as a world church and a world government. Now it failed. No, it didn't work. And here were these planes having holy water sprinkled on them that were bombing Catholics, you know, in Britain, you know, among the others. And it's been a true work of the devil. Very very amazing what the devil has tried to do. Now, there have been other things that, this is also connected with the Lady of Roses. And it's a, there have been several of these put out. I have one of them. This one's called Warnings from the Other World. And it's quite a thick thing. I've just taken some of it out of it. 73 pages long. And the particular one here dealt with the divine, actually what they came from. Here, in fact, here's some other photographs of Mary. Photographs that they reproduced here when they took of, you know, when Veronica was having her visions, they took pictures, and actually you see them here. And there's divine revelations from Veronica that are in here, and talking about a revolution evidently in the Vatican and so forth, and other things, and which it isn't. It isn't. It's just that this is all lies here. And also, other messages given from, let me read this. The book essentially exposes and remarks and gestures made by a possessed woman in Switzerland during 1975 to 1978. Speaking to the possessed woman, the demons were forced to tell the truth by Our Lady and by the attending exorcist. The demons said many things about the present tragic state of the church, which they helped cause. Here's a picture from Wisconsin. And here Our Lady appeals to the human race to stop offending Almighty God. The same message of Fatima, Garibaldi, and San Damiano, and other places where she has been appearing, evidently, and messages are going out throughout the world. But these are different exorcisms taking place over here by priests and so forth. The demon, quote, she, that is the Blessed Virgin, and the Blessed Trinity, make known that it is sad that they have been forced to reveal many things through the intermediary of demons, because people do not believe the truth when it comes from the mouth of privileged souls. And these privileged souls are souls who have received messages from Christ, Our Lady, the saints, or etc. I wonder what the etc. is. Jumping down further. Exorcist, in the name of Jesus, tell the truth, Beelzebub. Beelzebub answers, she, the Blessed Virgin, makes me say. And notice, he said, in the name of Jesus. The demon responded, she makes me say. Alas, alas, a part of the cardinals who surround the Pope are wolves. If they did not exist, they would be unable to maintain in place, with such a refined art, a man who plays the role of a second Pope, or rather of the first. So they're saying that there's another Pope and so forth. Anyway, but it's all lies to try to confuse the whole issue. I'm just picking out a couple points. Quote, if we demons had tasted his blood that was shed, if we could only still taste a thousandth part of it, then we also would adore him for all eternity. And then the demon weeps. But he no longer permits it, for it is for us it is too late. And then he sighs. That's so ridiculous. The demons hate Christ. They're trying to do everything they can to destroy him. See, everything in here is lies. All is lies. We, down there below, he points, we hate that sacrifice of the Mass, which is celebrated every day in many churches. It is true that it is no longer celebrated properly in many of the houses of God. Formerly, when the true ancient sacrifice of the Mass was celebrated, it meant trouble for us. It is effectively the renewal of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that he faces sins and procures marvelous graces for the salvation of souls, without which they would be lost by the thousands and come to our place in hell. What is it doing? The demon's lying to try to get them to believe in the ancient Mass. In addition, I have to say this. It is that you force me to speak, he sighs. I am not saying anything more. I do not want to speak further. Exorcist. In the name of the Most Holy Trinity, of the Blessed Virgin, and Mother of God, Mary, of the Immaculate Conception, in the name of the Archangel, St. Michael, and of all the Holy Archangels, in the name of St. Joseph, Patron of the Church, and in the name of Catherine Emmerich, speak the truth. Say what the Blessed Virgin has charged you to say.
I do not want to say it.
I have no longer the right to speak. If I have to speak, then it is necessary that you now say a small exorcism prayer. Lucifer is in a rage. He would like to... That is why Lucifer starts to rage, and he says, since you are so great, you must know that you should not say foolishness like that. You must have more lead in your head. That is what he is going to say. That's what he's going to say, and he bangs his teeth violently. She has ordered me to speak because I was always already present at the fall of the angels. I was a second in dignity. That is why it is me that she forces to speak of that filth. She always has the power to command us down here below. And then he grumbles with vehemence. See, everything is just the opposite. It's all just the opposite. Can you imagine how much fun that demon is having? I was in second in command. You know? Lies. Deceit. Here's a Our Lady of Fatima crusade in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. This is Fatima's message to the world. Fatima's. It's from Fatima, and this is Mary speaking. And it says, Fatima's message to the world. Number one, immodest fashions. Certain fashions will be introduced that will offend our Lord very much. Two, sins of the flesh. More souls go to hell because of the sins of the flesh than for any other reason. Number three, sinful marriages. Many marriages are not good. They do not please our Lord and are not of God. Number four, punishment of the world. The Blessed Mother can no longer restrain the hand of her divine Son from striking the world with just punishment for its many crimes. Number five, war. Wars are punishments for sins. Six, five warnings. If my requests are not granted, Russia will spread her errors throughout the world, provoking wars and persecutions against the church. Many good people will be martyred. The Holy Father will have much to suffer, and various nations will be destroyed. Number seven, amendment of life. I have come to warn the faithful to amend their lives and ask pardon for their sins. They must not continue to offend our Lord, who is already deeply offended. Number eight, daily rosary. Say the rosary every day to obtain peace for the world. And after each decade, the following prayer. My Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell, and lead all souls to heaven, especially those in most need. Number nine, prayer and sacrifice. Pray. Pray a great deal and make sacrifice for sinners. For many souls go to hell because they have no one to make sacrifices and pray for them. Number ten, devotion to the Immaculate Heart. God wishes to establish in the world devotion to my Immaculate Heart. If people do what I tell you, many souls will be saved and there will be peace. Number 11, First Saturday Devotion. I promise to help at the hour of death with the graces needed for salvation. Those who on the first Saturday of five consecutive months go to confession, receive Holy Communion, say five decades of the rosary, and give me company for 15 minutes while meditating on the rosary with the intention of making reparation to my Immaculate Heart. Number 12, World Peace. Tell everybody that God gives His graces through the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Tell them to ask graces from her and that the Heart of Jesus wishes to be venerated together with the Immaculate Heart of Mary, for the Lord has confided the peace of the world to her. In the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph, Russia will be converted, and there will be peace. False prophecies. And so forth. Okay. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I've just gotten what I've gotten. I'm not sure. Does anybody know? I'm not sure. My idea has been that it has been. You know, it's exonerating Mary and so forth. So I really don't know. This is a very interesting one here. This is a true story of a man named Arago. He's called the Surgeon of the Rusty Knife. How many of you heard of him? Two of you? And he's from South America. Okay, anesthesia, antiseptics, these are among the cornerstones of modern surgery. But during the 1950s and 1960s, without either of these aids, an uneducated man known as Arago reportedly performed hundreds of operations in a remote Brazilian village. Many claim that his patients felt no pain and were cured of everything from cataracts to incurable cancers. There was a man, John Fuller, was intrigued by what he heard. He began to amass the bizarre, often astonishing background information available from the man. His conclusions, quote, "The work of no other so-called psychic surgeon has ever been documented as thoroughly as that of Arago. Many reports have come from the Philippines about feats of surgery there by untutored physics, but exposures of fakery have followed. Arago was unique. No proof of fraud has ever been uncovered. How he did what he apparently did remains a mystery concerning which the reader will have to make his own judgment. He was a poorly educated peasant whose apparent medical cures constantly kept him on the front pages of several Brazilian newspapers, and his exploits were rumored to border on the miraculous. These different ones went down there and attested of them, but told them that a major investigation was necessary to verify the flood of stories emanating from Congahas. He had insisted that Arago had to be seen to be believed, that no amount of description could project the power of the man." This is how a day would go. And they went there, and they have pictures of it and everything. They went there, and they took pictures and photographs and the whole thing and documented what was going on. By 7 a.m. in a typical morning, when the clinic opened, he had a clinic. He had a regular job, but then he had a, quote, clinic, just a little place that he just opened the door, and he went in there. And this man was a Catholic. And nearly 200 people waited expectantly. Among them was an old blind man, a thin man with an enormous goiter, a wan child in a wheelchair. Most of them had come by bus or train from other parts of Brazil. Inside, they found a powerful-looking, barrel-chested man wearing a dark sport shirt, slacks, and muddy shoes. In his early 40s, he had a thick black mustache, a bronzed face, and penetrating eyes. It was Arago. He greeted them warmly as though he knew why they were there. Through the interpreters, he told these other men who were physicians and so forth. Let's see. Trying to get their what they were. I can't without reading everything. I'm skipping, you see. Anyway, there were these two men from America that went down and investigated. And they were greeted through a interpreter, and he told them he could stay as long as they wished, and they were free to interview any of the patients. Those who had come to see Arago now moved single file into the large barn-like room. Arago began speaking in Portuguese in a rough peasant accent. It was not Arago, he told the gathering, but Jesus who brought about his cures. He said he did not want to know the religious convictions of any person. All religions are good, is not this true? There was a murmur of assent. Abruptly, he led them in a recital of the Lord's Prayer, and the conviction that they had come on a wild goose chase grew in the minds of those from America. Anyway, the prayer finished. Arago went into a small cubicle just off the main room and closed the door. When he came back out moments later, he seemed a totally different person. He held his head high, almost arrogantly. He spoke sharply. The interpreters noted a thick German accent in his Portuguese. Puhar, a rich from America here, detected a sprinkling of simple German phrases in his words. Imperiously, he walked over to these men and said, "Come." He led them into his treatment room. "There is nothing to hide here," he said. "I am happy to have you watch." Suddenly, he took the elderly man at the head of the line of patients and roughly placed him against the wall, directly under a hand-lettered sign that read, "Think of Jesus." Without a word, he picked up a 4-inch stainless steel paring knife and plunged it into the man's left eye, under the lid, and deep up into the socket. The man was fully conscious, but he did not even flinch. Puarich was stunned, even more so when Arago began violently scraping the knife between the eyeball and the inside of the lid, pressing up into the socket area with uninhibited force. Then he levered the eye so that it appeared to extrude from the socket. The patient seemed bothered by only one thing. A fly had landed on his cheek. He brushed it away. Puarich, who had graduated from medical school some 15 years before, was almost in a state of shock. The other one felt limp and nauseated. Finally, Arago withdrew his paring knife from the man's eye, noted with satisfaction a smear of pus on its tip, wiped it off on his shirt. "You will be well," he said to the man. Then he called the next patient. Puarich stopped the first man and made a quick examination of the eye. There was no laceration, no redness, no sign of irritation. The entire examination had taken less than a minute. Already the second patient had passed through Arago to an assistant. Foremost, almost without looking at them, Arago scribbled a prescription at incredible speed. Occasionally, he would place a patient against the wall, wipe the knife on his shirt, drive it into a tumor or a cyst, an eye, or into an ear, and remove whatever the offending growth was. There was no anesthesia, no hypnotic suggestion, no antiseptics, and no bleeding beyond a trickle. Promptly at 11, Arago declared the session at an end, explaining that he was going to his regular job with the government welfare office. He would be back that afternoon. At the moment he left the clinic, the Americans noticed. His German accent left him. His Prussian bearing gave way to an earthy amiability. Puarich was left trying to think of a way to prove to himself and his colleagues in the United States that the whole thing was not a hallucination. Okay, I'm going to skip here. Absentmindedly, he scratched his arm. As he did so, he was reminded of a lipoma, a benign but annoying tumor he had on the inside of his right elbow. Here was one way I could prove to myself and my colleagues that I was not hallucinating, he said later. He would let Arago operate on him. So Purich asked Arago if he would undertake surgery on his arm. Arago laughed and said, of course. Then he turned abruptly to the crowd and asked, has anybody here got a good Brazilian pocket knife to use on this Americano? This brought Feuerhark up short, but he could not turn back. Half a dozen knives were proffered, and Arago selected one. The American scientist has courage, he said good-naturedly. I am going to demonstrate to this materialist what a spirit can produce. Just roll up your sleeve, doctor. Purich turned anxiously to see if Rossini was ready with his camera. Then he steeled himself to watch Arago make the incision. But Arago commanded him to look the other way. Purich obliged. In less than 10 seconds, he felt something wet slapped in his hand. Less than 10 seconds. He looked down and saw the bloody form of the lipoma. On his arm, there was a 1/2-inch slit with a bare trickle of blood dripping from it. The bulge of the lipoma was gone. Purich could hardly believe what had happened. There had been no pain, only a slight sensation in the arm. The others told him that Arago had taken the knife, scraped it over the skin, and pulled out the lipoma with his hands. Arago had not washed or disinfected the skin or the knife. Yet Purich determined not to use the antiseptics on the wound and to shun antibiotics unless his arm became critically infected. Later that day, Purich asked Arago if any doctors had come to Congahas to study his work, and would it bother him if he returned with a medical team for extensive research? Arago replied that very few doctors had come. He had treated some of them, but they didn't tell anyone for fear of reprisals from medical authorities. The church was also against him, he said, and he deeply regretted that. He needed public support, and scientific confirmation of his work would help. See, the priests were telling him that he was a spiritualist, but he grieved him because he was just, quote, just doing what he's supposed to do, and he loved the church and so forth, and so he was kind of in trouble. It moves so bad, and gives some other examples of plunging in the knife and all these things happening and so forth. Okay, let me go to this. Oh, and this man, though there were no sutures, he could not pull the wound apart, and he didn't touch it. It never infected. It healed up in a couple of days, and he couldn't pull it apart. He couldn't pull it apart. And it's got pictures here and of it and so forth. What even made them appear even more far-fetched was Arago's explanation of his powers. He claimed to be possessed by several doctors, particularly by a German doctor named Adolfo Fritz, who had died in 1918. It was Dr. Fritz, said Arago, who did much of the operating and dictated the complex prescriptions he wrote so swiftly. And he talks about when he had blinding dreams and so forth. And but there's some other things, skipping around. Okay, Arago was born in 1918, same year this guy died. In his brief school years, however, he was bothered by a bright light, so brilliant it nearly blinded me. He also experienced occasional audio hallucinations in the form of a voice that spoke in a strange language. He learned to put up with them. Demons kept coming to him. And this guy is really humble. This Arago guy is really a humble guy. It was at this time that he began to have persistent, disturbing dreams. One night, the scene was an operating room. A stout, bald man spoke to a group of doctors and nurses in the same guttural voice that had haunted Arago for so long. Night after night, the dream returned, sometimes accompanied by severe headaches. In agony, Arago would visit the Church of Bom Jesus do Matosinhos to pray. It wasn't long before the bald, fat-headed man of the dream identified himself as Dr. Adolfo Fritz. He told Arago that he had died during World War I. He knew of Arago's love for his fellow man and had chosen him as a living vessel to carry on his uncompleted work. If Arago was to find peace, he must serve the sick and disturbed people who needed him. And it just drove this guy nuts. He went to the Catholic Church. He tried to get help and so forth and whatnot. Anyway, of course, you know, and they went through exorcisms. Nothing happened. And, anyway, then one time this thing just overtook him, and he did a violent thing. This woman had cancer of the uterus. And it was just a real thing, and he tore the thing out of her body, and she was healed in just a couple of hours. And the whole thing was a, you know, big splash, and he didn't even know anything happened when he came out of it. And that, plus some other things, plus all this pain and everything, so he finally decided just to give into it. Here's one point, really interesting. It is a fact that among his patients who have attested to his ability were leading executives, statesmen, lawyers, scientists, doctors, aristocrats from many countries, as well as the poor and desolate. It is also true that many of these people exhibited a willingness to accept paraphysical happenings as reality even before visiting Arago. See, the demons could only work, on those that were open. Thank God. That's one reason why I wasn't able to hypnotize my brother when I was a kid. I wanted to hypnotize so bad, and I could never do it, and it made me so mad. Others were getting hypnotized in our class, and I couldn't, and I tried to hypnotize others, and I couldn't. Thank God, thank God. More specifically, the feeling is that the primitive witch doctor or medicine man, in spite of his wild gyrations and mysterious herbs, exercised some highly effective techniques. And see, they're exploring into these things. See. Okay, anyway. Arago wanted to follow the church, and he put up a sign over his door that said, "In this house, we are all Catholic. Spiritism is a thing of the devil." See? And it was all, he was just following the church, see? But this demon. Arago protested that it was impossible to stop what he could not remember doing. Then the small spiritist group in the village claimed that Arago was a bona fide medium. And he rejected this. The others accepted it and so forth. Anyway, it goes on and on. Soon people began lining up and they were imploring him to treat them. Arago tried to resist, but Dr. Fritz would give him no rest. He remembered little at times about what he did. And when he began to follow Dr. Fritz, his hallucinations and headaches stopped, and patient after patient reported a complete cure. Okay, so anyway, it goes on and on and on. And he was thrown in jail by the Catholic Church because he kept healing them. And even though he says, I'm just trying to help the poor, whatnot, he was finally let out and did some more things later. They tried to get, proof that this guy was really doing what he was doing. Let me tell you what happened. They went through and they made a listing of everything that happened. He went through a whole bunch of diagnosis and wrote out all kinds of prescriptions and so forth, and these are the findings. Of the 1,000 random patients sampled, 545 brought medical records with them. In 518 of these cases, Arago's diagnosis matched that of the physician. Matched it. An astounding correlation of 95%. Dining at Arago's house one night, Purovich asked him how he was able to give his diagnosis in modern medical terminology. Arago laughed. "That's easy," he said. "I just listen to what the voice of Dr. Fritz tells me and repeat it. I always hear it in my left ear." "Does the voice speak to you in German or Portuguese?" "I always hear it as Portuguese," Arago said. "I don't know German. If someone wants to talk in German with Dr. Fritz, I simply mimic what Dr. Fritz is saying to me." So Dr. Fritz speaks in German sometimes, and he sometimes mimics that. So the guy was demon-possessed. And anyway, it was impressive, all the miracles that were done through the guy and whatnot. And one day, let's see. He noticed that Arago's facial expression when he operated was completely different from that of his normal demeanor. That Arago's fingers moved with astonishing precision and quickness even when his head and eyes were turned away in another direction. And that the edges of his incisions seemed to glue themselves together. And that many of the surgical routines performed by Arago were beyond the skill of even the most highly trained surgeons. And then it happened. One night he woke and he saw the black crucifix. And he was killed and he saw the black crucifix and he had to go to town and he was killed in the car wreck. Or actually, the car just went off the road and he died. So the devil took his life. And there's one thing here that's interesting. After he died, there was one sign that he always had in his house and he often spoke about it and it lingered with the people. And it says, quote, "Our Christ is the same, the rest doesn't matter," end of quote. So here's an example of where it was, he was in love with the church, he wanted to serve Jesus, quote, unquote. The man was totally deceived, demon-possessed, and he allowed the demons to live in him and to move through him. And it's horrible what the devil can do. Here was a humble vessel that Satan was able to use. And look at the miracles the devil did. Do not be surprised. But you notice what's different about him? He used a knife. Jesus never used a knife. Have you ever noticed that whenever the devil does his miracles, that the flesh, he glorifies the flesh. He always magnifies the flesh. That's something that's really astonishing to people. Because if you lay hands on some guy and he's recovered, that's no big deal. We've had miracles, a lot of miracles in our church. And to people, it's not that big a deal because you don't see anything. But all of a sudden, the guy is healed, Here, you saw things, lymphomas. You saw he'd slap these cancers right out on the table. He'd take out parts of organs, put them out on the table. All kinds of things. He'd write these prescriptions. They'd take prescriptions and get healed. All kinds of things like that. Now see, that's something that responds to the flesh. That's intriguing. That's how the devil works. He loves the flesh. Well, the devil's raising up all kinds of people. Here's an example of when we were on the radio, there was a guy that wrote in, and he said, and we were writing about something or another, about the coming of Jesus. He said, let me also ask you a question. How do you think Christ will look when he returns? Or how can you know that it is he when he does return? And have you thought of these things in your deliberations? I doubt it, for not many expect to see him in their lifetime, or even hear of his coming. But come he has, and know that he has been on this earth for some 57 years, and carrying out God's will, and it has not always been easy. Oh, no. This guy says he's Christ. He wrote a couple of letters to us, and then he adds one little note here. He says, I suggest that this letter be kept in reverence, for it is an original from the second Christ, and therefore priceless to some collector. Priceless to me, all right. Irreplaceable, I don't know, it's sad. I also told you about this fellow that used to go to our church. I talked to the other day. And he was so serious, and he took me aside, you know, and I hadn't seen him, and I was visiting another church, and he just happened to be there, and he was there off and on. And he pulled me aside, and he says, you know, Mark, God has been showing me some things, you know. So he pulled me aside, you know, and started talking to me. And I could tell he was oppressed. My, he was oppressed. It was just all over him. And he began to share with me how God had showed him that he was the Messiah. And he tied it in. He says, you know how God is going to move through his body, you know, and his church, and how he's going to have an anointed one? Well, anointed one is Messiah. That's what Messiah means. And we're anointed, right? Well, I'm that anointed one. I'm the one. We're going to rule and reign the millennium, right? I'm the one that's going to rule. I'm going to be the one that God wants to put over the whole world. I don't know when God's going to do it. But he's going to do it, Mark. Mark, don't you believe me? He's going to do it, you know? And I said, brother, you are listening to demons. Demons are telling you this. It's not God. He says, oh, Mark, no. He's spoken to me many times and told me this. And I've received many revelations, see? And it all fits together. And he also showed me that just like Joseph was rejected, you know, but he had his dreams. And God showed him, and he was going to be that one, you know? And I says, I'm not... Look, this is demons. And if you want deliverance, I'll pray for you and we'll cast them out. And if you are going to choose to believe that, then you're going to choose to believe that. And you've got to know that it's of the devil. I'll tell you, this is not of God. And I gave him some scriptures and some other things. And he just wouldn't even listen. He wouldn't even listen. He just kept trying to, you know. And so I just turned and walked off. Besides that, he was taking me away from something that I wanted to be at in this church, you know. So forth. And just like the devil. Rotten devil. Rotten devil. Makes me mad. But this was a fellow that had a problem. You know, he was weak. But God was using this guy. He was giving him revelation. I loved him. I counseled with him, you know, a couple of times there. Really, really got to appreciate his heart because he really wanted to serve God. But he became unsubmissive and independent in his attitude. And pretty soon, instead of, you know, why always just because I'm weak do I need all of this? Aren't I somebody, you know? And boy, the devil sure showed him he was somebody. I tell you, you got to realize how weak you are. And as soon as you bring yourself out of that, the devil's going to push you over. Now, here's a case where a demon should have been cast out from this Argo and this guy, too, if he would open up to it. But you know, if the man doesn't want to, just like this demon-possessed man that came up to William Branham, he was a Pentecostal preacher. He got saved he was a professional wrestler. He got saved, or boxer, I can't remember which. And he got saved, and he became a Pentecostal preacher. And he opened up to demons, and he went and he confronted William Branham right there in his meeting down in Portland and was hissing at him and whatnot. And Branham says, because you have defied the living God, you are going to fall before him tonight. And he fell right on the mat. Wham! Just a loud clunk. Guy just fell. It's like he was pushed down. And he laid there for a while. You know, he never got delivered from his demons. And you know, and let's see, and then as he went away, William Branham said something, if I can remember it. He said, poor man, he doesn't want to get rid of him, or something like that. Or poor man, he thinks he's something. I can't remember exactly what he said, but something like that. He says, poor man, doesn't want to get rid of him. And it's horrible. You want to keep broken and humble before God. Because just like those first examples I gave to you, that one guy became a false prophet. And he started out as a man of God. God filled him with the Holy Ghost and brought him out, you know, the situation he was in, and brought him out of that dead denomination and was bringing him into worldwide ministry. But because he yielded to the lust of the flesh, you start taking one step. You start going down the road. But you don't know when it's going to stop. That's why we need one another. We need to stay in submission to one another. Okay, I'm kind of out of that section, and I'm going to go into now modern day fraud and other things like that. Ah, we'll be out of this after a while. Yes, sir. By me? Arago died in the 60s, late 60s, I think.
Wow, miracle.